We're going to be talking about something that's dark today. We're going to be talking about a subject that we deal with from time to time, or have dealt with from time to time, from the pulpit. A subject that the Bible deals with. It's called demon possession. When I talk about demon possession, talking about being conquered by an evil spirit. I'm talking about being controlled by the will of another. A spirit that has overtaken your body, literally. I'm not talking metaphorically. I'm talking about something that has the power to control your body. Demon possession. We want to lay some groundwork. We talk about the subject. First, we want to identify what a demon is. When the Bible talks about demons, and that's really the only source you can go to know the truth about demons, you cannot go to man. You can't go to his suppositions. You can't go to his I think so's. You can't go to the world of psychology. You can't go to what men have written. If you want to know the truth on demons, you must go to the book that exposes them. And that is the Bible. And I'm here to tell you this morning, this afternoon, that a demon, number one, is not a mythical creature. Demons are not mythical creatures. In the book of God, they express personality. They have the ability to believe. James chapter 2, verse 19, he said, even the demons believe and tremble. And by the way, I made copies of these charts on the back table there if you would like some. I've got a copy here in my hand that I want to give to a person. But I've made other copies back there. There's a couple copies there. And I can make more if you should want these. I will also make this available on our website, SunnysideChurchOfChrist.com, along with the audio. So you can listen to it or have people listen to it and also look at the charts in color there. I just made black and white charts for here. We're not talking about mythical creatures. These people could believe in God. Even the demons believe and tremble. They spoke and understood of torment. In the book of Luke chapter 8 verse 26, the book of God says, then they sailed to the country. This is Jesus and his apostles and disciples. They sailed to a country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. Then he stepped out on the land, and there met him a certain man from a city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. A loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. This is a being, its own entity, and he's speaking of Christ. He recognizes who Christ is, and he also recognizes that Jesus has the power to torment. If you keep reading, verse 29 of Luke 8, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. The abyss? The Bible talks about the abyss in different passages. One place is Romans chapter 10, verse 7, where we ought to understand that that's where Jesus went in that context. When he died, he went to the abyss, so to speak. He went to Hades. And he descended into the grave, went to the abyss. But there's also the notion that the abyss is a place where, for torment of evil beings who are devious and rebellious against God. Now, it may be that this demon here, or these demons, Legion, were already in the abyss, and were permitted, like Satan will be one day from Revelation 21 to 3, will be permitted to exit the abyss for a little while. And it may be that God had allowed demons to come out from those chains of darkness for this particular time centered around Christ for a specific purpose. And we'll get to that stuff later. But these demons are real. They understand torment. They understand Christ. They believe in God, but they tremble because they are disobedient to God. Demons, number two, are not departed souls of wicked men. We are not going to take the time to read it this morning, but Luke chapter 16, 19, and the verses that follow talk about a man that was wicked that died, and God chose not to reveal his name because he doesn't know those who are not in him. He's just called a rich man, and he dies, and he goes to a place called torments. But this man remains in Hades. That's the place where the soul goes when the body dies. Hades. And you either go to the side where it's filled with torments, the hellish side, or you go to the paradise side where Abraham is. And this rich man went into Hades, and he went into torments, but he could not leave. He wanted to leave, but he couldn't leave. He couldn't even go from one section of Hades to another section because there was a fixity of his state. He couldn't go from torment into paradise. And he didn't want to hurt anybody either. Demons are not souls of wicked men. Every wicked soul that dies goes to Hades today, and he cannot escape torment that is there. Demons, number three, are not figurative expressions for human sickness and suffering. I want to say that again. Bible demons, the demons that are spoken of in Scripture, are real, literal creatures, beings. They existed in a real way. They overcame a person's body. A demon is not a sickness. A demon is not a physical problem. It's not an illness. It's not a disease. A demon is a being. Demon possession is distinguished in the Bible from physical sickness and ailments. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, and I place here the Revised Standard Version before you, and all of these are New King James unless otherwise noted. This is the Revised Standard Version of Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, and it talks about Jesus' fame. And it says, his fame spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, comma, demoniacs, comma, epileptics, comma, and paralytics, comma, and he healed them. Notice here, as we look at this passage, these words stand out that there were some who were sick. And these folks, or these diseases, these illnesses, are clearly separate from one another. We don't think that a person who is an epileptic is a demon. The Bible here teaches that epilepsy is different from being a demoniac. It clearly teaches that in that passage. It's not the same thing. An epileptic doesn't have a demon in him today. It's simply a sickness. It's a disease. There are people here that are considered to be in these different groups. Some who are sick, you can envision. Those that may have had colds, flu, or some kind of sickness like that. There were some that had diseases within them and pains. You might envision in your mind fibromyalgia or some kind of disease like that. I'm sure Bev can name a whole host of different diseases that would be accompanied here with pains. And you've got some that had suffered from epileptic seizures and some who were paralytics. And he healed them, the Bible says. My point is that a demoniac is not the same thing as someone who has a physical disease. It's not the same thing. It never has been the same thing. And it never will be. It's just not the same thing. The only explanation of demons that has any merit, if this is true, is that demons are fallen angels. They're either fallen angels or they're their own little group of beings by themselves. But I want to give you some evidence that I think they're fallen angels. Here, I submit to you a piece of evidence from Matthew 25, verse 41, and it talks about Satan, who is not a figment of one's imagination. Satan is not a mythological creature. Satan is real, just as real as Jesus is. And Jesus says this in Matthew 25, 41. He will also say to those on his left hand, and these are people, these are Christians. I should say these are people who are worldly. These are people who are ungodly. These are people who perhaps were Christians or will be Christians, but then fall away or they don't obey or whoever. He's going to say to those people on the left hand, the lost people, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When you look at this passage, you can clearly see that there is a fire that is prepared for the devil, that is Satan, and his angels. We can conclude that Satan has angels. Jesus said, the devil and his angels. Therefore, Satan has angels. We can also conclude that Satan has demons. In the same book, just go back about halfway. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. And this is a showdown between Christ, Pharisees, and demons. In Matthew chapter 25, I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 24. Matthew 12, 24. If you note in verse 22, there was one that was brought to him and was a demon-possessed man, and he was blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now the Pharisees want to discount that in verse 24. And when they heard it, that is, when they heard these people saying, is this the son of David? When they heard that he had healed this man, this fellow, they said, this fellow, that is Jesus, does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And so these people look at Jesus and the work that he did. He just cast out a demon. And they said, oh, he just cast those out by the ruler of demons. He's working for Beelzebub. Jesus' answer is, if Satan cast out Satan. So who is Beelzebub? Satan, according to our Lord. And who is Beelzebub or Satan? He is a ruler of demons. He has demons, just like Matthew 25, 41. Satan has angels. I suggest to you that Satan here, or Beelzebub, also has demons, and those demons and angels may very well be the same thing. Different connotation for the same group. That there is a future torment for Satan's angels. That there is one that existed in Jesus' time when he made this statement is true. It is undeniable, because he says they will depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there is a place that is prepared for Satan and his angels and or demons. And there is a future torment for demons as well. We just read from Luke chapter 8. Don't torment me. The same account is in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8 and Luke 8 are talking about the same incident. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Are you going to throw us into the abyss and torment us before the time, is what they're saying. They understood a future judgment. They understood that there was a torment that was coming. So Jesus speaks of that future judgment in Matthew 25, 41. It may be that fallen angels, that is Satan's angels, and demons are the same thing. The origin of demons? Well, think about this. God created everything through Christ. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, I submit to you, is talking about Christ and the creation. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for by him all things were created. What does Paul mean by all things? in Colossians 1, verse 16. He defines what all things means in this very verse. He says, all things were created that are, watch it, in heaven and are that on earth, that are on earth. Everything that is in heaven, Jesus had created. Everything that is on earth, Jesus has created. And then he continues to define it, all things, saying, whether visible and invisible, right? Visible and invisible. There are things that are visible, or the things that are visible, Jesus has created, and there are also things that are invisible, but no less real. A demon may not be visible, and you might be able to see the traits of that demon when he has entered a body, so to speak, but he may be naked to your eye, just like the spirit. Our soul is invisible. You can't measure the soul. You can't see it. You can't observe it. But it's real. God has created everything in heaven and earth, everything that is visible and invisible. And he says, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, and these are governing forces, whether it's a visible throne that you can see or an invisible throne that you can't, whether it's a throne in heaven or a throne on earth, so to speak, God has created all of those things, and they were created through him and for him. Now, Christ created Satan, didn't he? Satan exists, therefore Christ created Satan. He created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. But Satan sinned from the beginning. You say Satan sinned from the beginning? Yes, he has sinned. He sinned from the beginning. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. He states, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. One of the reasons why Jesus came to earth is to punish and manifest, or he was manifested that he may destroy the works of Satan. I suggest to you, demonism is one of the works that Satan used. Jesus came here to destroy that work. Okay? But I want you to get from this that Satan is a sinner. He's a sinner. Now what does that mean? He sinned from the beginning. That means that Satan could sin, which shows that he was created good, that he was given law, and that he had the power of choice, and that he, on his own choosing, chose to disobey God, to reject the place of authority that God had given him, and he has therefore led a rebellion away from the Lord to destroy mankind. He hates people. He hates it that you and I are made in the image of God. He wants everything in his power for you to die and burn in hell with him. Why he wants that, I don't know, if it's to make God look as if he's a failure or what. But all I know is that Satan was created good, that he had the power to choose, and that he chose to be a sinner from the beginning. And you can't sin without being given law. The Bible says in 1 John 3, verse 4, that sin is lawlessness. The only way you can sin is if there's law. Satan had law. He chose to be lawlessness without law. God created angels, just like he created Satan. But some angels also sinned, just as Satan has. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned. Can an angel sin? Yes. Can Satan sin? Yes. But cast them down into hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. That word hell there is the Greek, in the Greek used one time in the New Testament, Tartarus, which is more than likely the same place that is referred to in as torment in Hades. And God has bound these angels in chains. He delivered them, these rebel angels, in chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. But that doesn't mean that God couldn't have let those angels out for a little time during the first century, just as he will let Satan out of that abyss, Revelation chapter 21-3 teaches, for a, quote, little while, a small time, just a span, to further manifest his will. So that angels could sin, like Satan, shows that they were created good and that God had given them law, and he also gave them the power of choice, just like he has given you and me. Now let me give you a thought. If demons are not angels who sin, quote unquote, then we must still conclude that God had originally made them good and that they had fallen from the law that God had given them. However you understand demons, you cannot walk away thinking that God had created evil. God doesn't create evil. He creates good. In James 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. What does God create? That which is good and that is perfected. What did God create in Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1, the last verse of chapter 1 says that he saw that everything that he had made and it was very good. That would include angels, Satan, and everything. Everything was good. There was nothing that was evil. But then came the power of choice to disobey law. And then things became bad. Now laying that foundation work, I want to then pursue the question that many people have asked throughout the ages. Can demon possession happen today? Can someone be demon possessed today? You read on the newspapers or sometimes on the news channels of people who believe in demon possession today, and of exorcisms. So they say they believe that demons still exist today. We want to deal with that question. And the first piece of evidence that I want to submit to you comes from the book of Zechariah chapter 13. This is the first piece of evidence that I want to submit to you. One of basically two thoughts to prove emphatically that demon possession does not exist today. It doesn't exist today. And everyone who says it does exist is a false teacher. Okay? Either Zechariah is right or modern day men are right. Okay? Now notice Zechariah chapter 13. We'll start with verse 1. The book of God states, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." If you reduce this passage to the central thought, you can have it in about 7 words. Okay? A fountain is going to be opened for uncleanness. That's essentially the thought, isn't it? God's going to open a fountain for sin. Okay? In that day, he's going to open a fountain for sin. Now, Kyle and Delitzsch, their commentaries on the Old Testament, volume 10, under the section of Zechariah, page 392 of their commentary on Zechariah, they write, "For this water," and they're talking about that fountain in Zechariah 13:1, "this water or fountain, we have to understand not only grace in general, but the spiritual sprinkling water which is prepared through the sacrificial death of Christ, through the blood that he shed for sin, and which is sprinkled upon us for the cleansing away of sin in the gracious water of baptism. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." 1 John 1, verse 7. First of all, when it comes to Hebrew scholars, you're hard-pressed to find a more authoritative commentary on the Old Testament than Kyle and Delitzsch. And I find it extremely interesting here that these folks here state that the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 13 is in the death of Christ, which is applied in baptism. And you don't hear very many preachers say that today. But that is the truth of the matter. You don't get the baptism, you don't get the death of Christ, the benefits of the blood, until you are baptized, as they say, in the gracious water of baptism. That's where grace and faith meet. But as you understand here, and as they understand here, that this fountain that's going to be open for sin is in reference to Christ. And I'm going to prove that from the context. It's in reference to his death. It's in reference to the events surrounding the crucifixion. Notice here, in the time of Christ, we're dealing with in that day, Zechariah 13:1. In that day when a fountain's going to be opened, that's the time when Jesus came here to die for our sins. That this is the time of Christ is established from the context. And you can look at Zechariah chapter 12. Just go up the chapter right before it. And just notice verses 10 through 14. This proves that what we're dealing with is the time of Christ. Verse 10 of Zechariah 12. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. What's he going to pour out? The Holy Spirit, right? When did he pour out the Holy Spirit of grace? He poured that out in the days of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and following. The fulfillment of Zechariah 12, 10 is therefore given in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. But he continues in verse 10. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. What's he talking about here? He's not only talking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but the piercing of him, the piercing of Christ. This is clearly seen in John chapter 20, 25 through 27, when Doubting Thomas, as sometimes we wrongly refer to him as, came to our Lord and said, I'm not going to believe unless I see the print in your hands. Who was pierced? Jesus was. Where was he pierced? In his hands and in his side with the spear. And this piercing of Christ is dealing with his crucifixion. But he also talks about the mourning in that day. That time they're going to mourn for who? They're going to mourn for the one that they pierced. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 17, Jesus comes to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he says, why are you so sad? These disciples were mourning over the death of Christ. They had not yet fully understood the joy that was going to happen at his resurrection. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we see a mourning there as well. He said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because it tells us there in Acts 2, verse 37, that they were cut to the heart. That's why they asked that question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because they were sorrowful for the events that had transpired, that they had become murderers of the Christ. But this was all in God's eternal scheme as becoming a fountain for sin that they participated in. That Zechariah 13 is of the time of Christ as established by Zechariah 13, verse 7. It's established in chapter 12, 10 to 14, and it's established in chapter 13 as well. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter, and I will turn my head against the little ones. What is this a fulfillment of? What is this speaking about? Is speaking about the crucifixion of Christ. You strike the shepherd, you kill, you destroy, you put to death the shepherd. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, this Zechariah 13, verse 7 is incorporated there. It's referred to in Matthew 26, 31 with the crucifixion of Christ, and it's saying that it's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56, when the ones that the shepherd was over fled. That's what happened at the crucifixion. Jesus was killed and the disciples who were apostles fled. Total fulfillment. That this is the day in Zechariah 13:1 is the day or time of Christ. Now that we've established the time of Zechariah 13, we can then prove that demon possession does not happen today. You say, how can you do that? Read verse 2. It shall be in that day, Zechariah 13, 2. In what day? The day that's mentioned in verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be open, right? For sin. Well, it's going to be in that day, verse 2, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the names of the idols from the land, they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." What's going to happen? There's going to be a time when I'm going to cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart. When will God cause unclean spirits to depart from the land? He's talking about that day, right? That day when Christ comes to provide a fountain for sin. That is when prophecy, and that is when unclean spirits will depart from the land. So we're saying, in that day, that is, in that time when Christ would provide a fountain to wash away sin, is when prophecy and demons would depart from the land. Prophets would dwell temporarily, and unclean spirits likewise were permitted to dwell on the earth temporarily. If you don't understand the temporal nature of demon possession, you cannot understand or appreciate Zechariah chapter 13. And I want to state, when Zechariah 13 verse 2 says, unclean spirits will depart, he is talking about demons, okay? Demons will depart from the land. Evidence for that? That unclean spirit and demons are the same, different designations for the same beings. Submit Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, we're going to read about 15 verses here. Got it on the screen. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Then they came, and this is Jesus and his disciples. This is the other account of him going to the Gadarenes. Verse 2, when they had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Who met him? A man with an unclean spirit. What did Zechariah say was going to happen? The unclean spirits were going to be made to depart from the land. Okay? Who meets Jesus? An unclean spirit. Verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains he had pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. What is demon possession? It's not a sickness, folks. Not a disease. Those things make you weak. What does demon possession do? It gives you superhuman strength, the ability to pull apart chains, to bust shackles into pieces. Here is a man that has a demon within him, or rather demons within him, and he's described as someone here in verse 4 that could not be tamed. We use that kind of language referring to wild beasts. This is the way this man acted. Okay? And always, night and day, verse 5, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Here's a man running throughout the mountains. He's running around naked. He's living in a place where the dead are. He's living in literal tombs. He's cutting himself. People at one time bound him up with chains and he just busted them apart like they're straw. That's a demon-possessed man. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran to worship him and cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, verse 7, by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." What does he say? "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He also begged him earnestly that he would not send them, watch it, out of the country, verse 10. What did these demons know was going to happen? God was going to send them out of the country. What does Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2 say? "I will also cause the unclean spirit to depart from the land." Mark chapter 5, 10, "send them out of the country." Mark chapter 5, verse 10 is in part a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2. Notice Mark 5, 11. "Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountain, so all the demons begged him." All the what? All the demons begged him. I thought he had an unclean spirit. He did have an unclean spirit, but what are those unclean spirits? They are demons. They begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. He granted them their choice. Then the unclean spirits, see how it's used interchangeably here? Went out into the swine, there were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down to the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus, now watch it, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid because of what had done, that Jesus had taken someone that they could not tame. He took someone that they could not bind, and now he had tamed him. Now he's in his right mind. Now he's clothed. You know, when you're clothed, you are in your right mind. Being fully clothed is a part of being fully in the right mind. The more unclothed you are, the more not right your mind is. We could go on about that, but you get the point. Now notice Zechariah chapter 13. Again, he says, "In that day it shall be, I will cause the unclean spirit to depart from the land." To suggest that demon possession exists today, 2,000 years after Christ, after that day when the fountain for sin was opened, to suggest that demon possession exists 2,000 years later is to make Zechariah a false prophet. It's to make Zechariah a false prophet. Who are you going to believe? Zechariah or modern day men? Again, I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Either demons were caused to depart from the land in that day, or they were not. I'll stand with Zechariah on that issue. I'm not going to stand with a 21st century Catholic priest who thinks he understands demon possession better than Zechariah. Zechariah understood it better. Jesus understood it the best. And none of those endorse a belief that demon possession happens today. Demons existed when Christ was here, in that day. We just read Mark chapter 5. Demons existed when the apostles were here. We see Peter walking by in Acts chapter 5, verse 15, and they're hoping that a shadow will pass among them to heal them. And there are demons that were cast out in Acts chapter 5. The same is true with Paul in Acts 16, 16 through 18, when a girl had the spirit, evil spirit of divination, and he cast that demon out of her. So demons existed in the time of Christ, his personal ministry. They existed also in the apostles' time, and possibly they existed through the next generation where people were still able to perform spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts and the demon possession, the spiritual gifts like prophecy and the demon possession would go hand in hand with one another. The prophet can confirm his word when he performs a sign, as we'll show later. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 7, Philip, who was not an apostle, but was one obviously that had been given the gift of the apostles, who cannot transfer that gift, but is able to use that gift in his own lifetime, cast out demons. In Acts chapter 8, verse 17, or Acts chapter 8, verse 7. And Acts 8, 17 through 18 clearly tell us that the Holy Spirit is given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Since there are no apostles today to give the Holy Spirit, there are no spiritual gifts in that sense today either. Now, if demons existed on earth today, there'd be no debate as to whether they were real today. There wouldn't be people wondering if this man has a demon or not. You would not wonder. You would know. There would be no debate. It would be well established in the minds of everyone if demon possession happened today. Just like epilepsy or any other kind of thing that we know of, it's well established today. There's no debate as to whether people have epilepsy today. Well, if demon possession existed today, there'd be no debate as to whether it existed. And there would also be a lot of bodily harm inflicted on modern-day so-called exorcists. And this is my second piece of evidence to show that demon possession does not exist today. Submit Acts chapter 19 for your consideration. We'll start in verse 13. Now, what is said in verse 13 on is in contrast to what was previously said in about verse 11 of Acts 19. In Acts 19:11, Bible says God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and evil spirits went out of them. Now, verse 13 sets the contrast. Verse 13 says, then some of the itinerant Jews, these would be Jews that wander. Some of the itinerant Jews, Jewish exorcists, took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord over those who had evil spirits. We showed that evil spirits and demons are the same thing. And they would say, we exorcise you. That's the only time exorcise is used in the entire Bible. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So these people thought that they could call over the name of the Lord Jesus with some kind of formula and make this evil spirit or demon come out of that person. They sought to cast out demons by merely calling Jesus over them. But they also wanted to have the success. They say, we exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Remember, Paul had success in casting out demons. They want to share in that success. I suspect that these seven sons of Sceva and these Jewish wanderers were using deceptive tactics to fool people that they had the great power, like Simon the sorcerer did in Acts chapter 8. And like these modern day so-called exorcists today, they use tactics to try to show people that they are in fact legitimate. Now they come up to a real demon, and their ploy will come to an end. Verse 14 says, also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Okay, who are you? These men were not accepted by Jesus. They weren't even accepted by this demon. The demon knows Jesus. The demon knows Paul because Paul is a legitimate minister of Christ. These people are frauds. The demon recognizes that these frauds are using legitimate names to try to command this demon to do something that he doesn't have to submit to. And that creates all kinds of problems for them. They were not accepted. Why? Because they didn't do what Jesus Christ told them to do. They were not in Christ. And in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. I submit to you that these seven sons of Sceva were not obedient to the Lord, that they were not part of the kingdom that God had created, that they were frauds and fools for trying to command an evil spirit to come out of someone when they themselves were walking evil before the face of Almighty God. In Acts chapter 19, now verse 16, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them. Again, notice the superhuman strength. There are seven sons of Sceva here. If there are seven sons of Sceva here, here's one man taking on seven. He leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified. The demon didn't have to submit to their command because they didn't submit to Christ's will. Okay? And I stress that the ability to cast out demons was not the faith, or to heal the sick, was not the faith of the one in which the miracle was to be done upon. It had more to do with the faith of the one who was doing the work. Okay? These people were not faithful. They were disobedient and they got worked over. In verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. These events were well published into the entire city of Ephesus. Ephesus, one of the centers of the Roman world that you would love to go to and travel. It has the great theater there. It has the temple to Artemis there, which is one of the seven wonders of this time. And yet all of Ephesus, you can envision it being published in the front page of the newspaper, understood about this incident that happened here. These men being worked over by a demon and running through the streets naked and wounded. Those who practice exorcisms today, who say they do, they are just like the seven sons of Sceva in this sense, that they are fraudulent and they deceive. They know who Jesus and Paul are, but they are not legitimate ministers of Christ, and Christ chooses not to know them. I've never found, and I challenge you, to find one person today who believes in demon possession and also teaches the truth on how to get remission of sins. You will not find it. These people that believe in demon possession do not know God's law on forgiveness. They do not teach baptism as a part of the gospel plan of salvation. They pervert the church. You can't find these people speaking the truth on the church of Christ either, the church of our Lord. They've got weird, whack concepts as to who the church is or what the church is. Their concept of the church is not the Bible view of the church. They think it was some kind of band-aid that God created at the last minute because people rejected Jesus, so he substituted the king or the church for the kingdom, and now he's going to come back again and set up the kingdom, which will replace the church. That's nowhere taught in the Bible. They can't speak the truth on the rudimentary parts of God's law. How would we ever believe them on demon possession? They can't even teach it like Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." I haven't found one that teaches the truth regarding salvation. Have you? They're like the seven sons of Sceva. They're deceivers. They'll use similar deceptive tactics to fool their audience. But you know what? They're not like the seven sons of Sceva because they will not be overcome by a demon. And you know why they will not be overcome by a demon today when they go about performing their demon exorcisms? It's because there are none in the land to overcome them. That's why. Those demons are of long ago, and they've been taken out of the land, cleansed from the land. They do not exist. But if they had existed today, you can bank on it. Sunnyside would have heard. Yakima would have heard. Seattle would have heard. It would be all over the world of these people getting worked over by demons. Naked and wounded, running through the city. Demon possession very quickly showed Jesus' power over Satan. In that passage in Matthew chapter 12, you know, people may say, well, what was the purpose of having demon possession? Matthew 12 tells us, in verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Then Matthew 12, verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? You know what demon possession showed? It showed Jesus' power over Satan, that he's binding Satan and that his kingdom is invading Satan's kingdom. He states that clearly in verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's talking about the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 13 when the fountain was open, when the kingdom was established. He's talking about the fulfillment that went hand in hand with the casting out of evil spirits. It's an invasion of Christ's kingdom to Satan's domain. J.W. McGarvey in the Fourfold Gospel, page 302, comments on this passage saying, Jesus here draws a conclusion from the two arguments presented. Since he does not cast out by Satan, he must cast out by the power of God. And therefore, his actions demonstrate the potential arrival of the kingdom of God. That's what he says in verse 28. And then McGarvey continues, the steady daily conquest of Christ over the powers of evil, like those demons, presented to the people the triumphant progress of an invading kingdom. Christ's kingdom invaded. Christ's kingdom triumphed over Satan. And number three, demon possession served as a sign to confirm the word and the speaker as true. Remember Acts 19, 11 through 17? Paul cast out demons, but these people could not. They were worked over by a demon. What does that confirm? It confirms Paul, and it confirms Paul's message. What does it also confirm? That there are false teachers, right? In fact, Jesus said that that's what would be the purpose of demon possession in Mark chapter 16, verse 17. In Mark 16, verse 17, These signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And they, if they drink anything deadly, will by no means hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So, verse 19 says, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up in the heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Now watch it. And confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. Through the accompanying of what? Signs. What are signs? He tells us what signs were. These signs will follow you, verse 17. Casting out demons was a sign. For what? To show that the Lord was working with them and to confirm the word. That word was confirmed in the first century. So we don't have faith healers today either. We don't have demon possession today. We don't have resurrections from the dead today. Because all of this word that's bound between that leather cover has been confirmed already through the casting out of demons, through the resurrections, through the healings of the sick. We don't have those things today. They do not exist in that way with that kind of power. Doctrines of demons. Well, that phrase is mentioned in the Bible. Demons do not possess bodies anymore. They are at work, though. You know, when someone is bound or when they're chained, that doesn't mean they're dead. That means they are limited in their movement. And demons still are at work today, but they are not at work or given the liberty to possess a body. Rather, they want to possess your mind through false doctrine. Through what? False doctrine. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1-5. Now the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in latter times, that's our time. Remember Zechariah 13? That's the time of Christ. In that day, okay, when Jesus is here, 1 Timothy 4 is our time. In latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to what? Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceiving spirits are false teachers, and doctrines of demons is false doctrine. Every doctrine has a source. It's either from God or from Satan. Okay? It's either from God or Satan. What you believe and what you teach is either from God or from Satan. Though speaking lies, verse 2, they're speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. When you take a hot iron to the skin, it kills the skin and there's no more feeling. These people can preach the devil's doctrine without flinching. They have no conscience of evil. They can preach it like it's true. But it's not true, and you can confirm that with the Word. He gives us an example of doctrines of demons in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. God has made all food clean to eat today. Seventh-day Adventists teach certain kinds of food you can't eat. That is a doctrine of demons. The Catholic Church has a certain season of the year that they say you can't eat meat. That is a doctrine of demons. The Catholic Church has a special clergy which is not allowed to be married. They forbid marriage to their clergy. That's a doctrine of demons. It's not a doctrine of Christ. It's a doctrine of demons. So beware what you teach. And beware what you believe. I'll leave you with 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What does he say to do? You do not believe every spirit, that is every person that talks, every teacher, don't believe them. You need to test them to see if in fact they are of God or of Satan. Because there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. You know what? A modern day demon stands where a modern day prophet is. You know where that is? They don't stand here in this land. Demons and prophets were made to leave the land. Any person who claims to be a prophet today is a false prophet And any person who claims to exorcise demons today is speaking something from the figment of his own imagination, because they do not exist. Prophecy doesn't exist. Prophets don't exist. And if one says he is, he's just false. These things are given to you to make you appreciate the clarity with which God's Word is. On any biblical subject, we can know the truth. Anything that really matters, God has really given it to us in His book. We don't have to be left in the dark about even those darkly beings of demons. We can know the light of God's Word regarding them. We can know their purpose. We can know their temporary nature. We can know their work that they've done in this life. I should say when they were here thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago. Don't believe everything you hear. Test it with the Word. Demand book, chapter, and verse. Be committed to understanding the truth. And there'll be people who will listen to this sermon on the website. Who knows where they live? Well, let me tell you something. The Church of Christ is the pillar and ground of truth. If you're not a member of it, you need to consider becoming a regular, active member of God's church. Become a part of that pillar and ground of truth so that you can learn God's Word and all of these different areas that plague us today, so you can have clarity of vision, so you can see the truth and not be deceived by the evil false prophets and false demons that exist today. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, it is written in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you believe it, you can do that today. If you don't believe it, then you won't do anything about that today. You'll continue to stay in your pew or ignore this message. But if you're here today, remember, you're either walking as in the doctrine of Satan or you're walking as in the doctrine of Christ, and you determine that every day of the year. Every day of your life, you determine that. Every time you get up and every time when you go to sleep, you determine who it is that you're living for. We can help you today to make your calling and election sure. Please let it be known today as together we stand and as we sing.